Okay. All right. I think everyone who wants to be here is here. So good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. And we have a very difficult question to talk about. And the question is, what is the purpose of life? Of course, when you ask this question to anyone, they would have different answers for you. But this morning, we will address this question through gospel lenses. In other words, as Christians, what does the Bible have to say about what is the ultimate purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? It may sound a bit philosophical, you know, it may sound so general, but I think everyone has some idea of what the meaning or the purpose of life is all about, right? So for me, when I was growing up, in a Chinese family in Hong Kong. And invariably, I would imagine this probably applies to most Chinese families. My parents, or at least my mother at the time, really impressed upon us really what is life all about. And she said, life is about, you know, you need to be successful in life. You need to be find security in life, and you need to find stability in life. So those are the three mottos, you know, in terms of what the end goal of life is all about. Successful, security, and stability. And so from a very early age on, this is what we were programmed and trained and conditioned to achieve in terms of our life was concerned. You know, and of course, being coming from a more Confucianistic background, of course, education is one of the best ways to get there. You know, you need to be educated. That's a way to climb the ladder and how you can find success in life. And of course, the thing is that you have to work very hard, right? And so just from a very early age on, these are some of the things that we learned. You know, and so this is where I'm coming from, but that is from one perspective. My question to all of us is, what happens when you become a Christian? You know, do everything just remain the same, or does somehow something changes the way we look at life, right? Does it change in terms of, you know, our security, our success, and our stability? Should that change in the way we look at what life is all about? And I think it does. And so I'm going to share with you a little bit about my life journey and how my thinking, my values, and my direction all changed because I became a Christian. And this is something I really want to impress upon you this morning, is to think about really what is the purpose of life all about. So before we begin, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Lord Father, we come this morning. We thank you for life and breath. We thank you whether we are young, whether we are older, Lord, that you do have a purpose for each and every one of us. And regardless of our life stage, regardless of where we are in our journey in life, we can still make a difference. We can find purpose and meaning and fulfillment, not in our own device, not in our own created value system, but according to what your word says about value and meaning and purpose. So we commit this time, this morning into your hands and pray, Lord, that you just help us to reflect and to think through some very general matters. We commit this time into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, very good. Okay, more people are coming. All right, so as I mentioned to all of you, most of us, we come from a background where we emphasize success, security, and stability. May I get some input from you? You know, when you were brought up, what were some of the things that your parents impressed upon you, regardless, regarding what life is all about? Huh? Filial piety. Okay, filial piety. Right. Okay, good. I assume we all know what that means or have some idea. Filial piety. Right. All right. What else?
Good behavior.
Good behavior. Be a good person, right? Yeah, that's right.
Straight A's.
Huh?
Straight A's. Everything must be A.
Okay, achievement, right? Yeah, that's part of filial piety as well, right? Yeah, good. What else? Huh? Confession? Oh, compassion. Oh, compassion. All right. Yeah. Okay. Marry a good husband. Yeah. Boy.
I think it's a topic of success, right?
Yeah, that's right.
And in Singapore, they also say what, account, credit card, cash. I don't know whether you heard about.
Yeah, the three C's, right?
Five.
Five. Okay, sorry.
Car,
condo, credit card, cash, and country club, right? See, I know about these things. I only have two of them. Okay. Yeah, I think we all have some purpose in view when we think about what life is all about. And I'm so glad to see that there are younger people as well as some older people here, because we're at different ages too, where we can still hopefully reorientate our thinking regardless of what life is all about. As I said, you know, my parents said trained us to be successful, you know, and to work hard, get into a good school, right? So those are normally the first things. Get into a good school, and then come out, look for a good job. You can find stability, you can find some security, and then find a good wife, right? Or in that case, or maybe at least in my case, or in your case, maybe find a good husband, right? Someone who is compatible with you, you know? And who can be, you know, a life journey, a life partner with you all the way through. And so these are the things that we are concerned about. I'm very thankful in that sense. I'm very typical, you know. I went to a fairly good school, and, you know, and then after my first year in university, I became a Christian. I became a Christian. So I started pondering. I said, you know, now that I am a Christian, does it change really my orientation or my direction in life? At the time, I was preparing, I was a humanities major, and I was preparing to go to law school. So upon graduation from university, I applied to law school and got into a very good law school, to an Ivy League law school. I think at the time in the United States, it was probably ranked either one or two in the nation. And so, but then I thought to myself, I took a gap year in order to save some money to go to law school. And that year, in the gap year, I started thinking about, why do I want to go to law school? Well, it's because this is what my parents said. You know, you either you become a doctor, or you become a lawyer, or you become at least, at the very, very least, an engineer, all right? Anything besides those things are really not acceptable, all right? And I thought to myself, is this really what my motivation for life is all about? You know, because after all, I just became a Christian. I started reading the Bible, and I started to learn more and more. And it seems that the Bible is saying something quite different, at least to me at the time, in terms of my life orientation. And so, if I know that at the time, had I gone to law school, and graduated in 3 years, I would come out and immediately I would be making a six-digit figure, you know, salary all, you know, off the bat. And this is back in 1982, you know. And so to my parents' great disappointment and dismay, I did not go. And so on the day that I literally told them that I'm going to seminary, going to divinity school, they cried. They cried. And the first thing they said to me was, no woman in her right mind will ever marry you, you know? I mean, you're not financially viable. I mean, you're a shame, you know? And so these are just some things that I experienced. And I would imagine that some of you should be thinking through in terms of what you think life is all about. So this morning, I talk about this. It's because when when we are living our lives, whether you are a first-year Christian or a 35-year-old Christian, we all have some framework, some lenses, or some worldviews that we view through life. Okay, we look at life through a number of assumptions or presuppositions. And so the question I want to ask all of us is that, what kind of lenses are you wearing, you know? Are you wearing the lenses of Confucianism? Are you wearing the lenses of empiricism or materialism? Are you wearing the lenses of, let's say, naturalism or scientism? Whatever the case may be, you know, globalization, you know. But we all have a set of lenses, assumptions, or presuppositions that we were brought up with, and that we view life through those values and those orientations. And some of these questions that we normally ask, worldview questions, how we look at the world, include metaphysical question is, what is ultimate reality? What is real? Well, to some people, what is real is how much money you have. How much are you enjoying in life, or how long you live? You know, these are maybe some things. What is real? Another word is anthropological. What is a human being? Well, a human being is just a higher form of any species of animals in the world. You know, this is normally how people will explain it. Due to evolutionism, we seem to be, you know, at the top of the chain, the food chain. You know, how do we look at ourselves? And for example, now, you know, we have gender questions. You know, are we male or female? Does it matter whether you're male or female, you know? Or you can change your gender, right? These things are being debated all the time. Theological question, does God exist? Or really, there's really nothingness? And, you know, or maybe we are caught in a circle of a kind of a cyclical, you know, world that has no beginning and has no end. All the seasons just keep repeating themselves over and over again, you know. Epistemological, is it possible to know truth? Is there even truth? And is it attainable for us, you know? And then ethical, right? We ask, what is morally right and wrong to be a good person, to be compassionate, right? How do you know what is compassion? How do you know what is a good person? How do you measure it? And then eschatological, all right? What happens to us when we die? Okay, so different religions, different worldviews will have different answers to all these different questions, all right? So as a Christian, I began to ask or begin to address or answer some of these questions, you know, in my life. And it completely began to change the way I look at things, how I look at life is all about. I believe that one of the first questions that we as Christians should ask and should be very focused on when we become Christians is that, do we really know God? Okay, do we know the living God? All right, and this is a very good question. I believe that the purpose, one of the purpose, or really what is the meaning of life, is to know God. I mean, can you imagine that? I mean, if you think of life in that way, isn't a great privilege and a great, you know, honor? It's mind-blowing to know the God of the universe, the creator God, the God who created you and me. And because if we know him, and if we know that he's a sovereign God, and if we know him, we will have, you know, in a sense, a peace of mind that he is in control. And we are under his sovereignty in that sense. You begin with this. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So God, you know, as John describes him, is one who has a message for us. He is not only the second person of the Holy Trinity, but he has a word for us. He can be understood. He can be known, right? He is, the Word was God. And then later on, it says here, now this is eternal life, that they know you, I mean, people like us, they know Jesus, all right? That they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, right? So this is a tremendous thing. To have eternal life, to have everlasting life, to have abundant life, to have happiness and joy, is to know God in the person of the Lord Jesus, right? So these are just some things started kick-starting in my mind in terms of what do I need to refocus my life on? And I'm not talking about positive thinking, you know, or anything like that, or self-help. Here is another one. In 1 John chapter 2, 3, John says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. How do we know God? Well, if we obey him, you know, it's not just something that understand content-wise. So knowing God is a very, very important orientation that we should have in life. And here is a book that I highly recommend to everyone to read. It's by J.I. Packer, and the book is entitled Knowing God. Packer just passed away a few years ago or a couple years ago. One of the great Christian statesmen in the 20th century, and one of the great Christian theologians, an Anglican. And in his book, and I think, how many one of you read the book? Wow, very few. Okay, so this is it's a classic. You should not go on in your Christian life until you have read it. Your Christian life would be, impoverished if you haven't read. He was an Oxford grad, D.Phil from Oxford, and taught at the Regent College in Vancouver, UBC, British, yeah, UBC, for a number of years. I think Regent, right? Regent, yeah, exactly. And so in his book, what he is, one of the important points that he makes is that as Christians, we need to know that there is a distinction between knowing about God, knowing facts and figures and knowledge about God, and actually knowing God himself, knowing God in a more personal way. There's a difference, and we should not assume that if we know a subject that we understand it, that we actually know God personally. So in his book, he's trying to get the reader to move our knowledge from our head to our heart, all right? To go beyond head knowledge, but to go into our hearts so that we know something not just as an object, but in terms of a relationship is concerned. And he says, take what we learn about God into praise to God, all right? So what he's saying is that we really don't know God until we come to living the gospel out, until we learn to praise God, until we actually worship him with all our hearts. That's when we have one of the highest forms of engagement or interactions with God, who is not the object now, but who is now in a relationship with us, because we sink our heart into it, and we are not only knowing something, but we feel something, and praise and worship comes from the heart through the head, and this is something that we need to learn, all right? And so this is highly, highly impactful. And to translate the content of the Bible to real life application, all right? So this is really what Packer is trying to tell us, because I think many of us, we are quite knowledgeable about this and that about Bible, since you've been, you know, sitting under, you know, good teaching for many, many years. You read the Bible, you go to Bible studies, you know, but we may not actually know Jesus personally, even though we may know the Bible quite well. All right. And so that's really one of the first questions that we should ask. Do we know God? Do we know God in the Bible? Do we know him personally? All right. I stop here. Any questions? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Right. Okay, good. All right. So really, worship is the epitome of what having a relationship with God is all about. We should, when we worship God, we should feel something. And what we sing out in praise and adoration should come from the heart. It's not just from the understanding, all right? So, all right. And then the second question I want to ask is this, and we'll spend the rest of the morning on this question, is that are we becoming more like Jesus? Assuming that we know God in Jesus Christ, but are we becoming more like him. So how do we move from head knowledge to heart disposition? You know, I'm not just saying that you have to always feel something, but knowing God should help us in our hearts to be changed. It should also transform our character, transform our behavior, our attitudes. Are we actually becoming more like Jesus? Right? So that's a very important question for us, you know, because we are, the Christian faith is a holistic faith. It should not be segmented. This is knowledge, this is our character, you know, and this is this and that, you know. And so I sometimes get into debates with fellow Americans about our current president, Mr. Donald Trump. And here it's undeniable that he's a convicted felon on 34 counts, right? And he should be serving a sentence at this point. Okay, that's, undeniable. But then we find this somewhat of a contradiction. Why would so many evangelical Christians vote for him in the United States? Huh? Yeah, exactly. So he put his hand on the Bible. You know, so these people, and they say that, well, you know, because we are really voting for his policies, okay? Conservative, biblically based or biblical driven policies, all right? I understand that, okay? I'm pro-life. Not pro-choice, pro-life, you know, da-da-da-da, you know. I think immigration reform needs to be done, but I have some concerns about the way now he's deporting all these undocumented migrants. And even the children of undocumented migrants are beginning to be kicked out of the nation, which I think to me is completely unconstitutional, all right? So this is a huge problem. So then I say, well, you know, you vote for him, you vote for the policy, you don't vote for the man. I say, well, in my mind, how can you vote for the policy and not the man? Because the man makes decisions based on policies. How do you segregate the thing, you know? He makes judgment calls, you know? And to me, that's what I'm saying. If we say that we are Christians, you know, yeah, we are following the policies of the Bible, but our judgment call, how we behave and who we are, should not be segmented, disconnected with our policies, with our beliefs, right? So this is how I think about these matters. And so I ask, you know, are we becoming more like Jesus, you know, the God to whom we give our allegiance and, we owe him our loyalty and our obedience? What is God's purpose for his people? So if you go back to the Westminster Confession or Westminster Shorter Catechism, this is part of our Presbyterian faith. We follow the Westminster Catechism and especially the Westminster Shorter Catechism because that is our doctrinal statement. And so here, Westminster Shorter Catechism says, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? This is really what life is about. I agree with that, all right? And this is a very good statement, you know? And then I read, for example, you know, then you go to the Bible, and the Bible has a very good statement here from Mark, you know? This is Jesus' answer. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these, right? So the great commandment and the second great commandment, right? So this is very good as well. You know, but so when you think about all these very important statements, I still struggle to understand or to get clear in my mind. Even if I buy into these statements, what is the purpose of my life? You know, and here I follow the statement here by John Stott, who passed away 10 years ago or so. John Stott, he says, God wants his people to become like Jesus. Christ's likeness is the will of God for the people of God. So I believe this is really what the Christian life is about, and this is something I subscribe to. All right, here's John Stott, Uncle Ben or something like that, that he used to be called. And he was, here are his years, passed away 14 years ago, 14 years ago. Anglican pastor, pastor at the All Souls Church in England for a number of years, theologian and author of over 50 books, chief framer of the Lausanne Covenant 1974, and one of the main architects of the 20th century evangelicalism. And so he's really one of the greatest Christian statesmen of the 20th century, and we are all, you know, indebted to him in many, many ways today, all right? And so in his last book, and this is a book that I also encourage you to read, this is his final book, published, I think, in 2010 or 2011. He died in 2011, so it must have been published around 2010 or so, entitled The Radical Disciple, all right? And in here, he talks about the biblical call to Christ-likeness as a purpose for our life. And then he talks about in there some characteristics of what Christ-likeness is all about. I mean, how does it look like in our lives? What does it mean to be like Christ, all right? So I just want to summarize a few of his points in terms of what does it mean to be like Christ. So Stott is saying the purpose for the Christian life is to become like Jesus, all right? And it's, and it doesn't mean that we should not strive to become successful. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive to get security or to get stability or to find, whatever, or even to follow filial piety for that matter. But our ultimate goal is to become like Jesus, all right? And I think this is really my motto in life, and that's how I look at what life is all about. I filter all my experiences, my life experiences, to this statement. In all the things that God allows in my life, am I becoming more like Him? Regardless of whether I'm successful or not, rich or poor, whether I have good health or not, whether I have accidents and tragedies in life, you know, whatever the case may be, am I more like Him? All right? And so he says that this idea to become more like Jesus there is a past tense involved to it. And the past tense is that once we become Christians, we have already experienced a past tense. I mean, all of us, I assume, are Christians. We made a point to follow Jesus at some point in our lives. So this is past tense. And the past tense means, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So in other words, what this is saying is that when we made a decision to follow Jesus, to believe in Him, as it is as if God had already predestined. It's because God had predestined us to even believe Him before the foundation of the world. And so what our decision came was just an afterthought. It's just a fruition of something that God had determined long ago. So this is salvation past, right? And it says that now the purpose of life is all about becoming more like Jesus, right? So then the present tense is what we are still all alive. We have a pulse here this morning. So what is God doing in our lives now, you ask? Well, this is what Paul says. And we all, with unveiled faces, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is a spirit. So in other words, even in our present experience, God is allowing certain situations, circumstances in our lives to change us. We're all changing, and we should be changed into His image with ever-increasing glory, right? That's what God is doing. So when we become Christians, it's not just saying, okay, now I believe, I go to church, I've been baptized, therefore that's good, right? But now God, we have to ask God, what are you doing in my life? How are you changing me? You know, and God is in the business of transforming us day by day. Okay. And then, not only that, not only something that happened in the past, not only something happening now, but in the future. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right. And so this is tremendous in the sense that God's transforming work is an ongoing process for us, you know, now and into the future. And so Edward talked about the second coming of Christ this morning. We are emphasizing it again here in a sense that we are anticipating that when Christ does come back, we will be changed infinitely. You know, we will inherit at that time glorified bodies. And one of the questions that we have to ask is, you know, do we anticipate, you know, Christ's second coming? You know, he said this morning, you know, we have to live in light of eternity. You know, we should do that. That should be an anticipation on our part, because we will be changed. We will be like him infinitely when he comes. All right. So this is the work of God in our lives on a moment by moment basis. So we should think about, God, how are you changing me? What are you saying to me about who I am, my behavior, my disposition, and my relationship? So Christian discipleship is a point, meaning that we made a decision in the past, and a process in which people follow Christ and become more like him. So it's both a point and a process. Okay, so if you follow Stott, basically Stott says, the goal of the Christian life is to be like Jesus, all right? Be like Jesus in what aspects, right? Well, to be like him in his incarnation. Jesus is the Son of God who came and took on flesh, human flesh upon himself. And by doing so, he basically had to humble himself and die on the cross. He died to self. He was willing to make a sacrifice, all right? And that's very important for us to emulate, right? Humility and dying to self are key spiritual qualities of a disciple. And this is what Paul says. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So humility is not something that we cultivate in isolation. If you are just on your own, no one knows whether you're humble or not. Doesn't really matter. Humility is only cultivated and can be honed in terms of relationship. You know, how people view you, how you come across to people, how you serve people, etc. What is how you carry on to yourself. And so this is a very important mark of who we are, of becoming more like Jesus. In the sense, he was willing to empty himself. He gave away all his advantages as being divine, and he took on human flesh. He humbled himself. He was obedient to God, even to the point of death, and he went to the cross to die for us. So this is something we need to think through. Are we humble? But once we ask that question, are we humble, we're not humble anymore. Okay, because you say, of course I'm humble. When you say, of course you're humble, you're no longer humble. Right? Okay, good. We want to be like Christ in his service as well, all right? Being like Christ is not only in terms of our humility, but in his sacrificial service, okay? And here is the chapter in John 13, Jesus teaching his disciples feet washing, or foot washing, as he prepares them for the road ahead before he goes on to the supper that night, the final supper. It says, so he got up from the meal, took off his outer garment, and wrapped a towel around his waist. He poured water into a basin and washed his disciples' feet. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and turned to his place and said, "Now that your Lord, that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do so as I have done for you." All right. This is an act of humility, to be willing to, as a teacher, be willing to wash the feet of his disciples. It should be the other way around, right? He's the teacher after all. He's the rabbi. But he was willing to, set this example for his disciples on the night before he was betrayed, so that when they go into the vineyard, when they go into the kingdom of God to serve, that they would be able to emulate him. This is very important for us to understand. Sacrificial service. Right? So don't think about self. Okay, everything. So I always say, how do you know you are a successful servant? How do you know whether you are a successful disciple? Well, I think I'm flipping the imagery now to Christian terms. We are a successful believer if our success is measured by the extent of our sacrificial giving, sacrificial expression. And that's how it should be. That's how you measure yourself. You know, we give sacrificially. We love sacrificially. So notice the words that you should do as I have done for you. So this is what we should do for others. Not to say literally that we always have to wash each other's feet. You know, that's kind of gross. There are some Christian denominations who will do foot washing even as the third sacrament besides the Lord's Supper and baptism. They would do this on a weekly basis, but we don't do that. All right. So we also become more like Jesus in his love. All right. So what does that mean, love? I solemnized a couple yesterday in a wedding at Chimes, right? Beautiful Roman Catholic cathedral. And of course, in a wedding, what do you talk about? You talk about love, right? And so I find that today, amongst young people, that we define love by what? How do we define love? This young couple here. They're holding hands. My goodness. Okay, I'm sorry. How do you define love? Yeah, good. All right, you heard what she said, right? By feelings, by the emotions of love, right? Wonderful answer, okay? That's a good answer. We need to go beyond that a little bit more, okay? So here, we are to be like Christ in his love, all right? It says here, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here, according to Paul, love is sacrifice. So what, you know, this couple said is the right thing. When you get married, you need to have that feeling of love. One time, one of the church deacon or a church elder said to me, you know, the reason why people even get married is that because they have fallen in love with each other. You know, it's that emotions, that feeling of ecstasy that they fall in love and that's why they get married. You know, falling in love, the feeling gets you into the door. Otherwise, if you didn't have feeling, don't go into it, because marriage can be a very difficult thing, right? But I say here that feeling, it gets you into the door, why you want to commit to another person, but it can only go so far. The feeling will only go so far. The feeling changes, all right? Sometimes you don't even have the feeling, all right? Then what? Right? You can try to rekindle the feeling all the time. And so when I was solemnizing the couple yesterday, I said, yes, you need to have loving feelings, emotions, you know, you need to be in love. I said, that's wonderful that you are, you know, lovey-dovey, you know. But as Christians, we need to go beyond that. We need to define love not only in emotional terms, although that's very important, but loving another person, loving God, loving others, is a sacrifice of service, is giving. All right. And so this is something that we remind ourselves of, is that even at times when we don't feel like we love the other person and the feeling is not there, but we do something, there's action, you know, we give, we defer, we do something to the other person for the other person's well-being and interest, you know, that's how we can express our love. And I think that's a good Christian, a definition of what love is. Walk in love refers to the command that all our behaviors should be characterized by love, sacrifice, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. All right. Why? Because Jesus first loved us by giving himself to us. So this is essentially how Jesus expressed his love to us. I'm sure he loved us emotionally. You know, I'm sure he cared about us very much. But ultimately, he gave his highest expression of his love was by going to the cross, by giving himself. All right, so that is very important. All right, and then we say we also become more like Jesus in his patient endurance. In his patient endurance, okay? Due to our Christian witness, we are to be like Christ in his patient endurance when we are persecuted for the gospel. Some of you are very young. Some of us are much older. And once you come to our 60s, some of you maybe even in your 70s or even beyond that, we know life goes very quickly. The years go by very quickly. And life can be quite challenging, you know, and you know, when you have so many years behind you, you have experienced quite a bit. You have experienced, you know, happiness and joy as well as sadness and disappointment and, suffering in your life, all right? But when we become like Jesus, we're called to persevere. We're called to endure. So in a couple of more months, I will be celebrating my 65th anniversary, not an anniversary, my birthday. And so my wife and I, we just celebrated our 35th wedding anniversary. So it'll be a few more years before we get to our 65th. So I'll be 65 in a couple more months. And the years have gone by very quickly. And there have been very happy times, but there have been very painful times as well, you know, and time goes quickly. So when I look back on all these years, I just wonder, and I think with awe, that God has been so faithful, even through the toughest years in our lives, both in my life, in my family's life, you know, God has been there at every turn. But it's not that as if he made our journey very smooth. There have been many bumps, many hills, and many, you can say even say tragedies that happened. And so here in 1 Peter 2:20 to 21, this is what Peter says. But now, is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. This is very explicit. He's saying that God allows suffering in our lives that we would become more like him, to follow in his footsteps. And then if you follow Paul's exhortation, you know, I think in Philippians, you know, that God allows suffering in our lives so that we can share in on the fellowship of his suffering. In other words, we want to be like Christ. We want to be like him in his love, in his patience, and what. But we want to be, but rarely do we ever think about, we want to be like Christ, that we want to be able to share in on a little bit of what it meant for him to go to the cross and to suffer so painfully for us on the cross. But that's what Peter is saying. To be a Christian, we have to be like Christ, even in the midst of his suffering. Right? And that is part of the deal, is part of the package. Right? And so this is a wonderful thing. So when we have that fellowship, we know what he endured. We know what it was like for him to die such a painful death on the cross. Then I think we can begin to understand that it's a wonderful privilege to follow him. He went to hell. He went to the grave. You know, he, depending on how you interpret, you know, the Apostles' Creed, you know, he went to the grave. He experienced death, and he came back. And in a way, he allows us to go through those difficult times as well in our lives. So we say we also want to be like him in his mission. He had a mission. He had a purpose in his few years that he lived on earth, 33. And we need to be like him and committed to his mission. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." The Father sent him to go to the cross to die. He is now sending us as well. "As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." So we have to go into the world with the same mission in mind for Jesus. The key words are "sent them into the world." All right? We are sent people. Again, we're not to be just huddled around the four walls, within the four walls of the church all the time. We are to go, you know, and we out into the world. Some of you may be out into the workplace, in the marketplace. You need to witness to people there in your workplace with your family members. Some of us, we're sent overseas, you know, by God to serve him in different ways, all right? And so that means we enter into people, other people's worlds by incarnational evangelism, by authentic mission is in incarnational ministry. So we become more like Jesus, and when we are sent looking more like Jesus, people will be much more attracted to Jesus himself, all right? So here I just say one last thing. Suffering is a huge subject in itself, and that there are many ways in which Christians try to understand it. But one stands out. Suffering is part of God's process of making us like Christ. And we know that in all things, this is coming from Romans, in all things, God works out for the good of those who loved him, who have been called according to his purpose, right? So God has a purpose for us in suffering. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, all right? So I think some of you heard me share a few weeks ago that I have not been well. I have been unwell for a good 3 months, maybe 4 months. And I was on medication for those 3 months. And I'm still on medication now. And the medication made me feel very drowsy. So I'm constantly thinking about sleeping. You know, that's how difficult it was. But it corrected the problem. Life was very difficult, has been very difficult during that period of time. There was a weight loss. I couldn't sleep, couldn't eat. And then once the meds kicked in, then my appetite came back. But even now, I still have a very difficult time sleeping. I wake up 3-4 times in the night and cannot sleep through at all. So, and then you feel very weak and you're tired. You cannot concentrate. And so all these things affect me. And so I said, "God, why would you allow this to happen?" I said, "Don't ask me what my ailment is. I'm not going to tell you. Focus on the subject, which is how do we respond to difficulties?" Respond. So the question that always comes back to my mind is that God allow suffering to make me more like Jesus. So I go into a Christian counseling situation. I go see a therapist, a Christian therapist. First thing is, well, God is pruning you. You know, God is allowing this in your life so that he can cut away the dead branches in your life in order to make you more fruitful. That's really the right way to look at suffering and ailments and difficulties in life. Don't look at, you know, why did God allow this to happen? You know, I mean, did you do something wrong like Job? Did he do something wrong to deserve this? Don't look at it in that way, you know. God is pruning us. Right? And so this is how we begin to refocus all our problems, refocusing from a negative point of view. God must be punishing us, or God must be, not a very, he's a malevolent being. He must not be very good, you know. No. God is pruning us. God, he cuts away the branches in order that we would bear more fruit. That's the way we should look at it. And here, Paul says, God allows, he's allowing all things, good and bad, to work together for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So there is a purpose for those who foreknew him to be conformed to the image of his son. So in other words, to be more like Jesus. That's really what God is doing, all right? God is always working for the good purpose of his people to make us like Christ, right? So I think that's how we should look at life, you know, and how we can go, long distance and live with endurance, and not, have setbacks, because ultimately God has something good in mind for all of us, even though it may be very painful. So here I end on this note. If we live out the gospel, if we live out the Christian faith with Jesus' picture, with him as our focal point to become more like him, we want to be more like him in these different aspects. But what does it look like? I mean, in real life, all right? We should be more like him in his incarnation, in his humility, in his love, in his service, in his mission, right? In his endurance, right? But you say, well, what does it really look like? I mean, in terms of we are concerned, right? So I just give you some very practical things to think through. This is a good framework to look at it, is that once we are living out the Christian, this is from Philippians chapter 4:4-23. You can read the text yourself. But here Paul talks about that a person who endeavors to be more like Jesus, who living out the good news of Jesus Christ, would be able to rejoice. We find joy, not happiness, but joy, right? Because why? We already have the good news. God has done magnificent, great things in our lives already. So we can overcome, even though we may be persecuted. So we should cultivate joy in our lives and always rejoice, regardless of the circumstances. We should resolve to be gentle to others, all right? You know, that's what I am saying. Sometimes, we need to be, more gentle, more compassionate. I'm not talking about moralism here, all right? Because you can apply any of this to other religions too, all right? But I'm talking about the gospel. We should be more gracious toward one another and think, give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't always think so negatively of the other person, even if they scold you or they do something bad to you. Think more positively of them, all right? And that's how I try to, how I should work out my relationships with others, just try to be more gentle. Resolve not to be anxious about anything. Don't worry. Because if Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, everything will be okay. Everything will be okay. He's in control. He's the sovereign Lord. Even when there are tragedies in life, it's okay. He is Lord. So don't be anxious. Don't be sad, right? I really appreciated the song, the hymn that we sang this morning, that Jesus in the end will wipe away all our tears, right? I really look forward to that. Don't be anxious. Be resolved to think holy thoughts. Paul says, at the end of Philippians chapter 4, if there's anything good, if there's any lovely, if there's anything honorable, if there's anything, then the list goes on. He says, dwell on these things. Think holy thoughts. All right? All right. So I'm not talking about positive thinking here again, all right? It's thinking about good thoughts. Resolve to be content. Be content with what you have. Be content with who you are. Don't yearn for more than what God has given to you. Because why? We have everything, as far as we're concerned. And be content with what God has given to you. And be more gracious. Be more grateful. we have already have the gospel, you know, be grateful. Because if we're not grateful, how can we live out the Christian life, you know? When we think about Jesus dying on the cross, that should give us a lot of joy already. He gave his life for you and me, and so we should live with gratitude, right? And that's how we can make a difference in people's lives. So this is a framework that I often use. I think about these things. You know, I measure myself. Am I like this? Am I like this? Am I like this? Am I like this? And when we begin to exhibit these dispositions, these attitudes, these feelings, then we say, yeah, we're becoming more like Jesus. Just read Philippians 4, 4 to 23, and you'll see what's in there. All right, very good. We come to the end of the time. Becoming more like Christ involves a whole person, our being, our character, our knowing the Bible, doing service, and relationship in community. Community, the church, is the ordained context by which God shapes and molds us. We cannot grow in isolation or in, you know, by ourselves. Suffering is part of God's process of making us more like Jesus. So, I mean, I don't know about you, but I can remember up to this point in my life, maybe four occasions when I was really buffeted, or you can say disciplined by God, or God really pruned me in very painful ways. Four instances in my life. Almost every 10 years or so, I have a major, major problem, a pruning, you know. And each time I look back, it was very painful. But God used the pruning process to prepare me for the next step in life or the next chapter in life. And this is how we should look at it, all right, to make him more like us. Christian transformation is possible because God has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, to change us from within. So, and the effectiveness of evangelism depends to a large extent whether we look like Christ or not. So we just don't share the gospel by giving words, but we personify the gospel, incarnate the gospel. Okay, so I end here and see if you have any questions.